Good morning, church. My name's Kirk Matthews. I'm one of the elders here. I'm on the preaching team. Our senior and lead preaching elder and pastor, Mike Hubbard's on vacation with his family, which is great for them. So we're in this series of Psalms of Ascent, and we're on Psalm 127. So if you would either grab your Bible or your Bible app or look at the screen, we're going to read through this together, and as we've been doing in this series, I'll get us started. I'll help us get started, and then I'll shut up and let the congregation. There's something really cool about hearing the congregation lift God's word together. So let's go ahead. A Song of Ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. All right, church, you can have a seat. And when you get settled, please take a look at the screen at this video for me.
A little song I wrote, you might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy now. Be happy. Don't worry, be happy.
Anybody remember that song? Don't Worry, Be Happy, a tune by Bobby McFerrin. And this will make some of you guys feel old. Anybody want to take a guess on when that song was released? 1988, 36 years ago. And still is popular today. You know, it's a really clever, catchy tune, uplifting message, etc. Church, just don't worry. Be happy, okay? But in real life, when it comes to actually accomplishing that, the song falls way short, doesn't it? And tell us how we can actually do that. Today, and one thing that's very sadly ironic, some of you may have recognized one of the dancers in the opening scene was Robin Williams. Spent his life making people happy with his ingenious comedy, but failed to find happiness in his own life and ultimately took his own life. I just find that so sad and ironic, but it really does kind of make a point for us today. We live in this culture that says be self-reliant, you know, make your own way, accomplish everything that you're able to accomplish, achieve the American dream. And even in some circles, that idea of self-reliance has kind of morphed into live your own truth, as if truth is variable and that we can all define a truth, right? That's a different sermon. But today we're going to see that one of the wisest men who ever lived reminds us that that attitude of self-reliance actually is vain. And it leads, when we rely on ourselves, it leads to greater and greater worry. Because at the end of the day, we know we can't make those things right that plague us, right? Today we read Psalm 127. It's another one of those Psalms of Ascent. And if you haven't been with us the past 7 weeks or so, our summer series is the Psalms of Ascent, these 15 chapters, Psalm 120 to 134. And every one of these chapters is a song from the Hebrew hymnal, if you will. And these were traveling songs. In ancient Israel, God commanded the Israelites to visit his temple 3 times each year for a festival, for a party. And they would leave their homes, regardless of where they lived, to attend this big festival. And these festivals were celebrating significant events in the life of Israel as a nation, things like the Passover, things like commemorating the 40 years that they spent wandering in the wilderness. But they also had a tie to agricultural events. See, at least one of these festivals came at the end of the spring harvest, and it was also a celebration of God's provision through the harvest. And so, they were in an agricultural society, so they would celebrate God's goodness and his provision. So they'd make these journeys, they would sing these songs, and because their destination was the temple, which was on Mount Zion, there was an ascent to the temple at the end of their trip. And some of these people most of them were probably traveling on foot. Some of them might have been riding donkeys or riding in a cart that was pulled by the donkey. But you can imagine what these trips were like, especially if you had little children. You know, some of these might have been several days' journey. There was probably danger trying to keep the kids corralled on this trip. So I could see them really using these songs to help keep the kids engaged, help pass the time, help. And the lessons of these songs all were very valuable lessons. I really appreciate the band. The band normally practices on Thursdays, but this Thursday was the 4th of July. They didn't rehearse. This was a brand new song. The first time they ever played it was this morning, If the Lord Builds a House. But I can just see as they're walking, the Israelites walking to Jerusalem, if the Lord builds a house. And then as they get closer to Jerusalem, more and more people are filling in the road, and it gets crowded along the way. Some of you guys probably have memories of trips you might have taken with your family when you were young. My family, when I was young, we would vacation in Gulf Shores, Alabama. My dad's brother, Uncle Jimmy, had moved to Foley, which is a little bit north of Gulf Shores. And this was long ago. I mean, when we would vacation there, there were miles and miles of white sand beaches with no condos or high rises or houses. If you've been to Gulf Shores, you know that's not the case. But this one particular trip I remember because my dad, my brother, and my grandpa, their father, were all really into horses. And they all had raised horses all of their lives, really. And on one particular trip, my grandfather asked my dad if we would carry a saddle to Gulf Shores on our trip. And he had just gotten a new saddle. He wanted his son, Uncle Jimmy, down in Alabama to see this saddle. So my dad agreed. The problem was we had this little bitty gray Buick station wagon. And it had the back kind of cargo area had a couple of seats that would flip up that we would use typically. But my dad figured that for this trip, we would not use those seats. We would put the saddle back there and put me on top of the saddle. So I literally rode all the way to Gulf Shores, Alabama on a saddle. True story. But what I remember about these trips was that we also would sing. My family would all sing. My mom was a soprano. My sister was an alto. My dad was a baritone. And this is actually how I learned to sing harmony parts, because if I didn't find the tenor part and I somehow wound up on the alto line, my sister would scold me like, that's my part, get your own part. So I can really relate to these songs as traveling songs. Now, my kids have a little bit different view of traveling, I think, especially my two older kids, because one of our early vacations that we took, we drove to Colorado, we drove up to South Dakota, back through Nebraska, and all the way back. And we went with my mom and dad, and we took my dad's pickup truck, which, of course, only had a front seat and then a back seat. And there were Jane and I and Kylie and Josh were on this trip. And so we didn't have room for everybody. But my dad, again, came up with a clever idea. We borrowed a camper shell from my aunt, not a camper, just the camper shell. We threw a mattress on the bed of that truck and threw a couple blankets and pillows in the back of that truck, and Kylie and Josh rode all the way to Colorado and back, lying in the back of that truck. And we may or may not have ignored them pounding on that rear window when they thought they had to stop for something. But their view of traveling, that's a true story. That was a long time ago. Please don't judge me, but there was no singing on that trip. But Psalm 127, written by King Solomon, renowned for being one of the wisest men to ever live. It's only one of two psalms that Solomon wrote. And this is what's known as a wisdom poem. And by the way, King Solomon was unbelievable at giving great, wise advice and not so great at following through with that advice, if you know the life of King Solomon. In fact, this psalm talks about children and the blessings of children. And one of King Solomon's 700 wives was an Ammonite, and the Ammonites worshiped the pagan god of Moloch, who practiced child sacrifice. And it's just a reminder. Solomon, wise man, gave great. God used him greatly. And another example of how God uses just jacked up people to accomplish his purpose throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and still today. This is a pretty short chapter. And at first glance, you might think it kind of looks a little disjointed, right? The first two verses talk about building houses and guarding cities, and then it pivots to discussing children and the blessings they can provide. But a closer look at this psalm reveals that it's about perspective and trusting God and not trusting ourselves. Unlike many chapters in God's word, this psalm can literally change your life. And I'll share with you how I think that's possible. There's a guy named Stephen Yulee who wrote a book called Longing for Home, and it's a book about these psalms of ascent. And he says that this psalm is not about solving great theological puzzles or explaining complex doctrines or climbing spiritual mountains. It's about the common, the everyday. It's about real life. I'm sorry, Mike, this one's coming up later. It's about how we can overcome one of the biggest plagues that plague mankind throughout history, that great beast that we know as worry. Yulee reminds us that this beast, when it gets a grip on us, it will not let go. It can consume us. It robs us of our joy. It can keep us from eating and sleeping. Anybody in here ever lost sleep because you're worrying about something? I know I have and still do. It prevents us from enjoying the good gifts that God has graciously gives us. Worry can strain relationships. Worry makes lots of promise to solve these problems and never delivers on a single one. Worry takes and takes and never gives. And maybe the worst effect of worry is that it makes us sort of try to take the reins into our own hands, right? It makes us be more self-reliant. I've got to fix this, whatever it is that's bothering me. And we forget about God's provision and his protection. Now, I want you to think about those two words for just a second. If you think about, just take a minute and think about the things that worry you the most. You can probably boil them down into one of two categories. Either your fear of lack of provision, the essentials that you need to live, like finances or shelter or food, or protection. The fear that maybe you or someone you love won't be protected from the evils of this world, from evil people, or maybe you won't be protected from a life-threatening illness or something, or maybe you're not protected from a natural disaster. If you take a minute and think about everything that you worry about, you can probably pretty much break it down to one of those two categories. When you look at the first two verses of this psalm, there is one word that really jumped out at me, the word vain. God uses the word vain three times in two verses. So I'm kind of guessing he wanted to catch our attention about that. So I decided, in fact, the original Hebrew word for vain is the word shav, and it means emptiness or useless, which is not the first definition that came to my mind. Empty and useless is what vain means. So I went to Webster's Dictionary, and I looked up some of the definitions of the word vain. Having or showing undue excessive pride in one's appearance or achievements. That's kind of the one that usually comes to mind. Marked by futility or ineffective. Having no real value, worthless and empty, or even foolish and silly. That's the way the world defines vain, and it actually applies. As we unpack the rest of this psalm, I want us to keep those definitions in mind, if you will. So, when we look at verse 1, King Solomon uses two conditional clauses. So, don't fall asleep on me like you might have in your English class. I'm not going to nerd out on too much English here, but he uses two conditional clauses, and that's a type of a complex sentence that's made up of two parts. The condition that is usually, almost always introduced by the words if or unless, and then the result. The condition sets up a situation. The result tells us what will happen when that situation occurs. And so, for example, in the sentence, unless the rain stops, we will stay indoors. Unless the rain stops is the condition, and we will stay indoors is the result. So, looking at these two conditions, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And again, it's really interesting that Solomon uses this building metaphor here because he was really good at building stuff. He built the temple. He built himself an opulent palace. But in this particular case, when he talks about building the house, he could have been referring to building your personal residence, like maybe his palace. He might have been referring to building the house of the Lord, as the temple was referred to. But he also could have been building the house of Israel, the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, when writers used the word house, it was used in a variety of ways, including all the ways we just mentioned. And either way, Solomon's point is, apart from God, the construction of a house is in vain. That means it might be having excessive pride in your accomplishments or marked with futility or ineffective. And why would he say that? Because we all know that there's plenty of buildings being built today without God's involvement, without acknowledging God at the center of that. But Solomon is using a broader use of the word here. He's using it as a metaphor for building your life, building your family, building your community. Really, he's pointing us towards building things that matter for eternity. Building things that have eternal consequences apart from acknowledging God is absolute vanity. But even if we take Solomon at the literal sense that he was talking about building a house, it's appropriate to consider it vain absent God. And why is that? It's because God is the ultimate cause of all things. God, the creator, grew the trees that provides the lumber. Without God, the mortar doesn't set. The bricks won't stay in place. There'll be no bricks without God's creative hand. Without his miraculous creative hand today, there'd be no copper to make wire or pipe to supply water. You can go on and on, but you get my point. And as most people here know, that we are about to move into a new building in our church at the end of the year. And for us to even think about building that building without acknowledging God at the very center is absolutely having undue, excessive pride in our accomplishments, right? It's absolute definition of vanity. So in this first conditional clause, Simon addresses really, I think, the one of the prominent reasons for worry, our provision. As I said before, you can boil things down into two kind of categories for what you worry about. In the second conditional clause, he states, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And here he's addressing that second predominant cause of our worry, our protection. He's pointing out that a city's safety ultimately rests with God and his sovereignty and his providence. And no amount of sophisticated defense weaponry or advanced warning systems will protect anyone, any city, or any nation apart from God's providence. Now, when I started preparing for this for today and I was thinking about this, I thought about the modern day Israel and the attack that happened on them recently when Iran launched all those missiles at them. In one day, 170 drones, 30 cruise missiles, and 120 ballistic missiles were fired at the nation of Israel without one fatality being suffered. I think, and yes, they do have the incredible Iron Dome system, and they were getting help from allies like the United States and Jordan. But I think this psalm tells us plainly that unless God Almighty was watching over them, there would have been a very different outcome. And without getting into the politics of things, I just have to ask myself the question, could it be that our Almighty Sovereign God still has his hand of protection over his chosen people, Israel? As author Stephen Yulee puts it, and this is where I do want the slide, Mike. Through these two conditional clauses, Solomon affirms that all human effort lies prostrate before the throne of God's providence. God keeps all things in existence, causes all things to act as they do, and directs all things to their appointed end. And I didn't start writing my sermon with this as my thesis statement, but it became my thesis statement for today's message. I love the imagery of his language, that all human effort lies prostrate before the throne of God's providence. I just really, really love that. And to think otherwise brings us right back to the definition of vain. To think otherwise, that all of our effort does not lie prostrate at the throne of God's providence, leads us to think having undue excessive pride in our own achievements. Futile, ineffective, worthless and empty, foolish and silly. And so then, as you read through this psalm, as if to prove those two statements, in verses 2 through 5, Solomon gives us examples of his providential provision and providential protection. Verse 2 says, "It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep." Now, the first part of this sentence relates back to the first conditional clause about labor done in vain. And I do think it's important. Every commentary I read on this passage pointed out to take note that God's not advocating laziness here. He's not saying, you guys just kick back, don't pick up the hammer and shovel, don't do the work, I'll take care of it all. In no way can we interpret this passage as God's permission to not do the physical work of building when the building needs to be done. But his point is that God's providence means we must look to him for our provision. The phrase anxious toil is where we come to the worry part. It points out that it is pointless to worry over our work. How many of you guys, I'll point the finger at me, worrying over what's going on at work this week? How many times have you stayed up late trying to address worrying and not really get into that solution, but losing a lot of sleep over what's going to happen in the office tomorrow or on the job site tomorrow? That worry equates to emptiness and futility, having no value. So the proper approach, the worry-free approach, is to work and trust the results to God and then rest. That's what he means by no longer eating the food of anxious toil. And we can kind of trust in that because the next statement, he gives his beloved sleep. We can rest. We can actually rest in knowing that God will increase our labor. In fact, the New American Standard Version translation of the scripture, they don't say trust the results and then he gives rest. It says he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. That while you are sleeping, if you're trusting the Lord God, he will increase the work of your hands. Now, keep in mind, Solomon wrote this in a day when it was agriculture based. And yes, the people could do all they should do to till the ground, to plant, to water. But it's God that puts that fertility in the ground. It's God that causes those, that brings the rain. And it's God that causes those seeds to grow. Ultimately, it's God who provides. And it's the same way with our work today, except that today we've got internet access 24/7, right? And we can stay up all night long. And I know there's people in this room that have, myself included. Verse 3, this passage kind of seems to take a different turn. And it starts talking about children are a gift from God and the blessings that children bring. Now, this passage is often used to suggest that God encourages us to have big families. And yes, in Genesis, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. That was God's purpose at that time. But I read a guy named Tim Challies. He's an author and a pastor of a church in Canada. And he about this passage, he said he can find nowhere in Scripture that points out that we are commanded to have big families. It's really not a command that defined the number of children we should be having. So absent that directive from God, a command from God on this topic, we're left to pursue God's will for each of us as individual families as to how many children we might have or that he desires for our lives. And while this passage states that children are a reward, it's not to be construed as children having been earned. If you can see that distinction, that children are a reward, but not because we've earned them. In fact, the word reward in the original Hebrew is the same word that Isaiah used in chapter 40, and it means something of great value that belongs to God, but given as a gift. Something of great value that belongs to God, but given as a gift. And my mind tells me, oh, that's pointing me to Jesus. That's pointing me to the New Testament, pointing ahead and saying something, God's own son belonging to God, more precious, more valuable than we can conceive of great value, yet given as a gift. And this next footnote I have is might be a sermon for another day, but we are all aware and know of couples that maybe have struggled in their desire to have children but are unable to do so. And I don't have the answer to that, how you can find comfort in that is that trust God's plan. And the scripture does give us examples of godly people who had no children. Paul refers to Timothy as his child in the faith, and maybe God has a relationship in store for those people today who struggle in this area. Perhaps in sharing of your faith, you can see God bring the harvest, and someone you're sharing with becomes a believer, and you witness a new birth in Jesus Christ, and you get to mentor them in their faith journey. My heart grieves for people with that struggle. My only consolation to offer is that trusting God's providential plan for their lives. So while we know that these statements about children, that they are a gift from God and bring many blessings, that those are very, very true, several commentaries I read about this passage pointing out that we should have tons of kids is probably not Solomon's point for this passage. In this context, in Solomon's context here, verses 3 to 5 provide an example of God's providential protection. Coming back to the things that we worry about, in verses 4 and 5, he compares children to arrows, which is really kind of interesting when you think about it. He compares your children to a weapon that you might use in your protection or in your defense. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. In other words, such a man will enjoy the protection of his children can provide as he approaches his old age. That's what Solomon's pointing out here, because he says, blessed are the man with children of one's youth. You'll notice that at the end of verse 4. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. Church, growing old without children in Solomon's day was extremely difficult and even dangerous. And when you think about it, it's really not that different today. Here, Solomon is acknowledging that the gate of the city was where enemies are repelled when the city is under attack. The gate is a place, but it was also a place of commerce and a place where justice was administered and disputes were settled. What Solomon is saying is that it would be hard for a man to show up with many sons to be intimidated when facing these situations. He's pointing to God's provision of children as our protection. Thinking back to the two things that we worry most about, our protection and our provision. And today, of course, we don't meet our enemies at the gate with all of our kids. And we don't settle our disputes by intimidating people with the number of children we have. But in a very real way, children do provide protection for us as we age. And they help us navigate difficult health issues. They can provide and should protect against the ravages of loneliness and help protect us against being taken advantage of in today's crazy, crazy world. Now, as a side note, as what I think is a clear indication of God's providence, my own quiver is all here today. So I apologize if you're looking for your spot where you normally sit over here, because my family took it up. My four kids and 12 of my grandkids are all here. And when Mike asked me to preach several months ago, I just looked at the date and I said, yeah, we're not traveling over the fourth weekend. I can do it. I didn't look at the topic. Little did I know that I would be preaching on this passage. And little did I know that my son-in-law Drew would get leave from his Marine Corps duties in California and be able to travel here today with the twins. Little did I know that Josh and Anna would be, in fact, they were not scheduled to be here today, coming from Kentucky, but God's providence made this possible. So to my family, I want you to know it's a clear act of God's providence that you're here today and that I get to preach at you and be admonished to take care of your mom and me in our old age. And if we ever need you to show up at the gate ready to fight, I expect you to be there, okay? I started this sermon with that song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, kind of a lighthearted look at this topic. And it's so much easier said than done. So how do we apply Psalm 127 to our lives today? As we've seen, this psalm addresses the two greatest causes of our worry, provision and protection. And according to Solomon, God's providence has them both covered. We don't have to worry. But again, in our world today, worry has become really, really prevalent. It has a grip on so many of us. I would suggest that there's not a person in this room that hasn't fallen prey to that plague of worry at some point. So how do we deal with this? First thing we'll do is acknowledge natural fear and worry. And again, I'm leaning on Stephen Yulee's book. So I'll paraphrase what he said. We need to acknowledge that there is natural fear. Things like the fear of stepping on a snake if we hike in the woods. Fear of a tornado if we get that tornado warning. And there's nothing wrong with natural fear and taking steps to mitigate that fear. Seeking shelter in the basement instead of standing out in the yard watching that tornado come. It's natural and it's perfectly okay. But secondly, we need to be cautious with this and avoid sinful fear, which kind of really struck me. As Yulee points out, we need to guard against our natural fear becoming sinful fear. So when does that happen? This can happen when we allow our natural fear to control us. When our fear of that snake means I never leave my house, or the fear of that tornado means I never leave my basement. Because, church, what's really happening there is that we are ascribing a form of power to that object of my fear that's greater than my God. And in that context, our natural worry can become sinful worry if we let it control us. It can actually become a form of idolatry. Because when it reaches the point that we worry so much that we worry more about the thing that fears us than we fear God, this means we've put something as greater than God. Some of us worry about broken relationships or debilitating illness, dying prematurely, or financial loss. Some of us worry about the state of the world. The political structures are crumbling and there's more corruption than ever. Monetary systems could collapse. Traditional values are disappearing. And don't get me wrong, hear me really clearly. Those are things that we should have natural fear and worry about. And it's okay to take those natural steps to mitigate those things. But we have to guard against those worries becoming sinful by allowing them to control us rather than allowing the Holy Spirit and obedience to God and His Word to control us, because that's when it crosses over to sinfulness. Now, I have another footnote I want to add here, because I'm really aware that for some of us, our physiological makeup, our chemical makeup, the way our brain works makes us susceptible to fear that can even lead to a panic attacks. I'm not talking about that being sinful. That's the way your construct is leading you to, and those in some cases, many cases, can be managed or mitigated with clinical things. I want to be really, really clear that if that's you, I'm not talking about that being sinful. But I'm talking about all of us at different points allowing our fears to become greater than our God. So, really, the third step in being able to not worry and be happy is to keep Christ at the center of everything. Now, one way to do this, I believe, is to stay mission-minded. Eric spoke a little while ago about how our job is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he even said, man, love my neighbor like I love me, that's not easy to do. But when we think about being mission-minded, I want to just reflect just a moment on the summer of missions that actually Vanita alluded to during our prayer emphasis. Friday, 8 members of our church left for Ecuador. A couple weeks before that, 40 of our members went to Chicago. A couple weeks before that, another 26 of our members and some of those affiliated with our church in some way went all the way around the world to the Philippines. And that's over 70 people in our congregation. And I'm not bragging on the numbers, I'm bragging on God, because every single trip, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ was shared and the needs of hurting people were addressed. And I'm really thankful that Mike pushes us towards mission. He gets us out of our comfort zone. He pushes us towards mission. And he does that for a couple reasons. One, for our obedience, right? We're called to go and make disciples. In fact, we had a whole sermon series on what it means to make disciples not too long ago. But in even a different sense, in some ways a greater sense to each one of us where we sit in our chairs today, he pushes us towards missions because he knows what it does for us, for the person that goes. Now, I don't know, I'm not saying that everybody has to go on a mission trip, but there's something about being mission-minded that getting away really helps me. I've gone on a few mission trips, and part of my motivation for that was to be able to say, okay, I would love a time where I don't have to worry about work or paying the bills, or all the stuff I got to get done on my honey-do list, or whatever it is that I'm worrying about. And I can focus on serving the needs of others, lifting the Lord God, praising Jesus. There's something about that that is really transformational and really impactful. And I believe it's because in those times, in those moments, when I'm able to forget the worries, focus completely on serving God and my neighbor, is when I'm doing what I was created to do. That's why we were created. And that's, and I'm not saying, like I said, I'm not saying that everybody has to go on mission trip to a foreign country. But if you have that chance, something amazing happens. You feel this sense of fulfillment because you're living out your purpose. And that's really hard to do here with the worries and demands and financial pressures that we have every day. Because when I stay home and I don't keep that mission mind, my mind goes to, oh, I have to get this done. And I fall back into that realm of self-reliance. And then my worry gets greater because I know at the end of the day, I'm not able to self-rely very well because I usually make a mess of things. So church family, the only way to really effectively deal with worry and overcome our dependence on ourselves is to trust our good God, the ultimate provider who provided our Redeemer, our salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus' sinless life, death, and resurrection, God provided the only acceptable payment for our sin. So then place him at the center of everything. View your work through the lens of being mission-minded. This is the work God's called me to. Where's the mission in this work? Let your coworkers see something different in you, that you approach your work with a different attitude. See your friends at school. See something different in how you handle yourself, how you conduct yourself. And if you've never taken that first step that acknowledges Christ as your Savior, we would love to have a conversation with you. At the end of our service, there will be, at the second song, there will be some folks over at these chairs over here. If you have questions, like maybe you're here today and you're saying, man, this is new to me. What's this about? Maybe you haven't really heard before about relying on Jesus and Almighty God for your provision and for your protection. What does that really mean to take that first step? We would love to have that conversation with you. Please see one of these folks over here or flag me down, or there's some other elders in the room. There's John Park back there. There's Eric. Please see us before you leave today. And as our band comes forward, I'm going to ask them to come forward now. I'll share one last thing with you. I had a pastor once who was really fond of saying that you trust someone to the measure that you know them. Think about that statement for just a moment. You trust someone to the measure that you know them. Who among us trusts a complete stranger with anything of significance? Nobody really. Nobody really, right? So maybe you're here today and you've taken that step. You've trusted Jesus to be your Savior, but this worry is still plaguing you. And I know it does me from time to time. I'm speaking to myself. My advice is to get to know God better. Spend time getting to know him. The more you know, get to know him. And how do we do that? By reading his word, listening to his word, whether it's through the written word of the scripture or by hearing others speak of him, listening to podcasts, other preachers. The more you know him, the more you'll be able to trust him, and your worry will begin to dissipate. The more it'll become easier and easier for you to let him build your house and to acknowledge that he will watch over your city. It'll become easier to work as if unto the Lord and sleep well at night. The more you see your work and all of life through the lens of God's providential provision and protection, the easier it will be to actually don't worry and be happy. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful for your word and for these psalms of ascent. Lord, my prayer today would be that every person here today would leave changed. If they've not yet trusted you for their salvation, that they would consider what that means today, that this be that day. If they need to grow closer to you and know more about you, that today would launch a new season of their life where they spend more time in your word and in prayer and And God, we will trust the results to you, and we will thank you for the rest that you will bring to us when we do so. Lord God, we love you. We praise you. We commit this time to you and your glory alone in the mighty and holy and precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.